We're in Acts chapter 9 this morning, beginning at verse 1. As you're turning there, let me ask God's blessing on our time. Our God and Father, I pray that as we look into this, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. Holy Spirit, we pray that as we study and as we read, that you would speak, that you would form, that you would teach. We ask you, God, that you would be at work in us as we go through this. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord. Depending on your background, depending upon how long you have been a Christian, you might have been exposed to something that some churches refer to as testimony time. Judging by your facial reactions, I don't think you've been exposed to it. The reason is because if you have, there might be a grimace that comes across your face. There have been a couple of different instances. I remember back from my childhood where I'd be going to a worship service, or the school that my sister attended would have a worship service, and as part of that worship service, they would invite people to give their testimony about Christ. Now, it sounds great. It sounds fantastic, and we're going to come back to that in just a second. But there were these moments. There were these moments when things would just get a little bit out of hand, where one person would come up and they would tell this story, and it was a great story. You know, it was something like, I was part of a gang when Jesus found me, and he took me from being a car thief to being somebody who gives out Bibles. You know, it's a good story, it's exciting. But the next person would come up and they say, you know, I wasn't just in a gang, I also. And then you add this rap sheet, and it seemed like the goal was to stack it so that the first person was just the opener, you know, and they only had two sentences of bad stuff. And then the last person was the closer, and they had like 5 pages of testimony of how bad they were. It got out of hand. Even as a kid, there were a lot of times where I was like, I think you might be exaggerating a little bit about this story. So as a younger minister, I thought that I had figured out how to solve this problem, because I do believe that testimonies are good. There was this guy who told me, I've got a testimony to share. And I told him, I said, I don't want it to become this huge circus. Just tell the story of how Christ saved you. He says, yeah, I'll do that. And he gets up. And I was just going to have just him, you know, not a succession of people telling the stories, just him. And his opening line is, this is going to be the best story you ever heard. And I tell you, it was. It was the best story that I had ever heard. Because he gets up there, and here's this mild-mannered man who all of a sudden flashes back to his time in Vietnam. I am not exaggerating. In Vietnam, where he is in the jungles, a rocket-propelled grenade comes right at his feet. It lands there. It doesn't go off. And he has a conversation with God. And the whole time I'm like, wow, this is incredible. But there was something about it. There was just something about it that just didn't sit right with me. Something behind the motive. It might be the fact that he's telling this as his conversion story. And if you remember, the Vietnam War happened back like in the 70s, and here it's 2005, and he says, so now I've decided. That's your conversion story. There's something that's missing in between here. I feel like you threw in a rocket-propelled grenade just so that we'd pay attention. But that was his story. When you come to the book of Acts, one of the things, if you've already read through it, one of the things that you'll notice is that Saul's conversion is told 3 different times. And so Acts chapter 9, this is our introduction to it. Now, the reason it's told 3 different times is not because Luke is saying, this is the clear winner, all right? Everybody, this is the best. This is the best story that you're ever going to hear, kind of a thing. It's not that at all. The book of Acts is not a contest in conversion. The reason that we hear it 3 different times is a reminder to us that each one of us should know our conversion. We should be able to formulate a testimony. In fact, if I'm going to give you homework, I am giving you homework. This is what I want you to do this week. I want you to sit down and think through what you would tell somebody about how Christ saved you. Think about what your testimony is. And if you want to, you can even post it to Facebook. My pastor challenged me to share my testimony. Here it is. Because you should know that story. You should be able to tell it. And if you are ready with that, you will have so many opportunities to share it. That's why Paul's is recorded three different times. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the book of Acts, I'm going to tell you about a problem that I have so that you are all aware of how broken my mind is. Okay, in our text, we read about a man named Saul. And today, I'm going to try and call him Saul. But there's a lot of times where I'm going to refer to him as who he becomes known better as, the Apostle Paul. And so if you think I'm talking about somebody else, it's the same person. It's just hard for me to distinguish between the two because of who he is. These conversions are recorded so that we know what to expect. Instead of seeing how different ours are, because mine does not have a conversion experience like Saul's, nor does it have an RPG landing at my feet. But I believe that these conversions are recorded for us so that we see what's similar, to see what it is that we should be expecting. Because when you become a Christian, you should not expect divine lightning to strike you. You should not expect an audible voice of Christ to be above you or around you. You should not expect to be struck blind for a matter of days. But this conversion is laid out before us so that we should see what it is that we should expect. And right off the bat, every single one of us who have been converted, who have become Christians, you should know the very first thing that we should expect is to meet Jesus. You know, when we come into this story, we see a man, Saul, who is so far gone. And I've said that for about the past 3 weeks. And every single time I've said it, it's often been in the context of this guy, Saul. But in my mind, I have a friend of mine that I think of as well. Because in my estimation, he is so far gone. And I can give you a list of why I say that. I don't need to say that. I'm just saying this for your benefit. If you want to, at this moment, you think of somebody who you have tried sharing the gospel with. You want nothing more than for them to come to know Christ, but yet they have not, because you think they are so far gone. You go ahead and you hold them in your mind as you think through this, because this is an instance of hope. We see a man who is Saul, so far gone. In fact, if you go back a chapter, you can tell that he is progressively getting worse. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, the last time that we've heard a word about Saul, he is going from house to house in Jerusalem, finding people who are Christians, trying to take them away into prison. In our next chapter, we see a man who is markedly different. In fact, he has gone someplace else to a place called Damascus. And I've got this map in here because there are a lot of times where if we don't see it, we don't really recognize what it's like. The star at the lower portion, that's Jerusalem. Up above, it's as close as I could get it to the town of Damascus. That's about 135 miles apart. Now just think through this, okay? Have you ever been so driven that you would be willing to walk to the north side of Chicago? And I don't mean take like a nice paved sidewalk. You're walking down some of the worst gravel roads. You're walking by riversides, things like that, okay? Even if you're riding a horse. I don't care if you really love riding a horse. 135 miles to the north side of Chicago, you'd probably say you're crazy. Jerusalem and Damascus are separated by 135 miles. And Saul sets his eyes on this town. He recognizes Christians have fled Jerusalem. They've gotten away from my persecution, so I'm going to go chase them. And he goes to the synagogue and says, "Give me these letters of authority." Now later on, if you read through some of the things that Saul says in his mind, what he was thinking, that he was zealous for God. That's why he was doing it. But I'm of the opinion that he had become driven to some kind of a bloodlust. Before we even get to this, I'd like to set up a word of warning about what sin does to you. regardless of whatever the nature of this particular sin is, whether it be Saul's desire to lead others into prison, into captivity, and eventually death, or if you're just fiddling around with something that you would call an innocent sin. If you go to the book of James and you read through in chapter 1, particularly in verse 15, what we find out about sin is that it starts off small. It's just desire. And then it breeds within you. And as it breeds, it eventually gives birth. There's beautiful imagery to describe something so horrific, but James says that it gives birth to death. Don't mess around with sin. It's not something to think that it's no big deal. And it has taken hold of Saul. How I often think whenever I read through Luke's description in that first verse that's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, I am of the opinion that Luke is describing a wild animal. This is what's on his mind. This is what has consumed him so that even his breath is, I can't wait to kill Christians. You would step back and reading through this, someone would say, only God can save this man. He is so far gone. He is so far imprisoned. John Stott says that his heart was filled with hatred. His mind was poisoned with pride. So we would look at Saul and we would say, only God can save him. My friends, that statement is absolute. Regardless of whether we are talking about Saul, regardless of whether we are talking about anybody else, only God can save him. What person can save themselves? Okay, even if you go to the kindest grandmother, okay, you see a sweet little old lady, and you think, oh, this woman, she's obviously close. You know, last week we had talked about being close to salvation. We often convince ourselves that that's a real thing. They're close. And maybe you have a sweet grandmother like I did who would give you nice things, who would say kind words to you most of the time. My friends, even the kindest, nicest granny cannot produce holiness within themselves. It is impossible. Saul, though he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, even though he was a teacher of the law, even though he was somebody who was familiar with Scripture, could not produce holiness within himself. He could not create salvation for himself. It had to come from outside. Now, when I go through Scripture, this is how I study it. I'm not saying this to brag. I'm saying this to help, because this is something that I need to do. And so whenever I go through Scripture, I bring with me a package of highlighters, and I bring with me a pen and a ruler and stuff like that, because I like things nice and neat. But one of the things that I do is I try and point out either connected thoughts or repetition, you know, draw those things out. Instead of trying to rush through a text, I want to focus. What is it saying? So here's something simple. As I was reading through, I read it through a couple of times, and I began to realize that in this section of Scripture, in these 31 verses, more than other places within the book of Acts, there is this expression that's used over 11 times. And it is the term, the Lord. It's not in and of itself weird, because we often refer to Jesus Christ as the Lord. We talk about God as Lord of our lives. But I think in this moment in particular, especially when you consider the chapters that are around it, how it is so saturated through these 31 verses where Luke again records, okay, the Lord said this and the Lord did this, and Ananias is referring to him, yes, Lord, and Saul is referring to him as Lord. And so I think in this concentrated measure, one of the things that we are supposed to walk away from is realizing that Christ, that the sovereignty of Christ is not optional. It's not as though that there is some conversion that could possibly happen without the Lord being at work in it. And so whenever we tell our testimonies, that needs to be the focal point. This morning in our worship, Lynn read to us this text from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. And you get a sense of that as you hear, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's something that I noticed even as I read through this out loud this morning, that right after Jesus introduces himself to Paul, oh no, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He doesn't do what I would do, which is immediately beat him down. Instead, he extends this grace to him that says, now rise, go to the city that you were going to go to. I've got other plans. Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And here is where he is sure to point out the beauty of the sovereignty of Christ to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And the reason that he says this is just how we would join in with him, is that this work came because of Christ. It wasn't because of me. It wasn't because of how bad I was and therefore how great it is that I came to Christ. It is because Christ intervened and he saved me. Friends, I hope this gives you hope, and I hope it's not something that you trip over. But the fact of the matter is that your salvation does not rest in your hands. It rests in his. One of the things that I enjoy, and I quote it often, is the books, The Chronicles of Narnia, by a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. And I refer to it often because I would love if you have not been exposed to it, if you could pick it up. It was a storybook that was written for children, specifically with the purpose of introducing them to Jesus. One of the things that C.S. Lewis often said is that I write about a great lion so that these kids will grow up and know the one true Lion of Judah. And it's an incredible storybook, and it's one of those that I can't help but, as I read, just seeing things that I've seen in my life. One of the things that C.S. Lewis is sure to include is how each of these kids, each of these individuals, as they meet Aslan, the great lion, they don't all meet him in the same way. Some get the warmth of his mane. Some get the strength of his back, but some also get the sharpness of his claws. And the reason why each one gets something different is because that is exactly what our sovereign Lord knew they needed in that moment. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? You know, as we were looking at the Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't have a conversion experience like Saul. He wasn't knocked to his feet. He wasn't brought down. In fact, you would say that this man had a burden that was removed. But yet when we come to Saul, he has his arrogance destroyed. And the reason is because that's what each of these people needed. But the overall point that we see when we meet Jesus is that we, as Christians, change. We have this moment when we meet him, where we surrender, where we die to ourselves in order to make way to the new life. And in verse 4, what we see in Saul's life is that he is, first and foremost, he is brought to his knees. He's at the feet of his conqueror, and there he is. He went to Damascus to arrest Christians, but somehow along the way, Christ arrested him. Verse 8, he may have thought that he would just charge into Damascus with these papers of authority, bringing off Christians into exile. And yet he has to be led in because of his blindness. I draw this out because regardless of what state you are when you meet Christ, whether you are having a burden removed like the eunuch or whether you are being brought low like Saul, if Christ brings you low, he will bring you up. And if he removes a burden from you, he will replace it with what you need in order to follow. Because he is Lord of all. Secondly, what we should expect in conversion is that we should meet community. I got to tell you, I have an enormous temptation to get on my soapbox right now. And I sat there as I was writing this sermon. I just kind of paused at this point, and I thought back to all these different conversations that I've had with people. People who have called themselves Christians, but they have said things like, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really care about the church. Which, let me just say, put one foot on the soapbox. That is the most antichrist thing that you can say. Yeah, the salvation thing's pretty good, but I don't care about the other ones that he died to save. Jesus would never say that. But I've had a lot of conversations with people about how forsaking the assembly is the most unchristian thing that you can do. And so I even wrote a couple of different things. I had a couple of illustrations, but then I realized none of those people would be here today. So it'd be like when I was a little kid when my mom used to complain to me about the brother, you know, and say, oh, I can't believe he did that. He's nowhere in the room. Somehow I'd have to pick up the toys that he left laying around, that he left them there. Well, yeah, he's not even here. So I'm going to skip past that stuff. I recognize that those people aren't here today. And I'm going to just remind you of something. Christ is here. I don't mean to revert back to this bad theology of thinking that God is confined to a building that's made in hands. We saw that. We saw that when Stephen talked to those leaders. It's not the way that we should think. The reality is that Christ is here. He is among the people that he is in. Okay, if you want to think through it, he is present as we worship together. This past week I heard this fantastic sermon. I would love for you to go search it. It's on the Basics website. And maybe I'll share that later on today. But it was this incredible message that just reminded us that Christ is our song leader as we gather together. That Christ is the one who is preaching the word. That Christ is the one who is converting us. That he is the one who is changing us. But Christ is also present among the body. And if you think through some of the illustrations about what the church is throughout Scripture, it's referred to as the body of Christ. It's referred to as the bride of Christ. You go to the first part of the book of Revelation and you see this image of Jesus Christ as champion of all who walks among the candlesticks, this imagery of the church of Christ. Christ is here. But if you want something that's more blunt, not metaphorical, you just pay attention to this text. Because as he is arrested by Christ, Saul hears these words, "Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you going to Damascus to beat up on some innocent people? Why did you arrest all those nice people in Jerusalem, Saul, going door to door, causing such terror?" He says, why are you doing this to me? Ananias recognizes this because as he is talking to Jesus, he says, I know what he's done to your saints. Christ is here. Christ is supernaturally involved in the conversion of Paul. He calls him into apostleship. He obliterates his arrogance. He changes his life's direction. He is sovereignly involved in a grand scale. But if you zoom out of chapter 9 and you just kind of take this overall look, what does it say about Christ? That even though he had done these great things on his own, he still uses Ananias and Barnabas to bring Saul into community. What does it say that he uses these little guys? These people that we, and as far as Ananias goes, we didn't know anything about him. Ananias, he at first objects. I try not to laugh at Scripture, but there's a point here where I want to laugh at Ananias because as God is talking to him, okay, Christ Jesus is talking to him, he wants to remind Jesus of what this guy has done. Hey, did you know that Saul guy was coming here to arrest us? I didn't know if you knew that, Jesus, Lord, but he is. And he objects. And I have to be convicted here because I recognize that I would probably do the same exact thing. And it dawns on me that Ananias is the intended target. So here is this guy who is about to be imprisoned and eventually killed for his faith, who is now being called to go to the killer. Okay? Go to the killer. And you go bring him back. I recognize there are some people in this room and may listen to this sermon later on who wrestle with the idea of forgiving. In fact, there was a couple of months ago, I had a visitor who stopped me outside of my office and they said, there is absolutely no way that I can forgive somebody. I don't care if God tells me to. Unfortunately, you are not allowed to think that way. And Ananias is proof. This is the power of the gospel, that I could look at somebody who was formerly a murderer, somebody who had imprisoned Christians, and still go to them. And just think for a second about the very first words that Saul hears from Ananias. Because the intended target goes to this guy's house. And he's led into where Saul is. And the very first words are, Brother Saul. I don't think it's accidental. I think it's something that is very much intentional, and I think it's something that we ought to just pause over for just a second because it's beautiful. Verse 23, it says, many days had passed. We know later on from the book of Galatians that it's 3 years. So after 3 years' time, Saul almost intuitively knows, I need to be part of this group. I need to be with a community. And so he tries. He tries and he tries. He goes down to Jerusalem so that he can join the disciples. And he pursues and they withdraw. And he pursues and they withdraw. And finally, it's this man Barnabas who joins Saul with the apostles. So I may not be able to get out my soapbox and talk to the people who aren't here about how important community is. But I can talk to you guys. And I can tell you that those of us who do recognize that Christ is here, that Christ is at work in his body, that Christ is at work in his bride, and I would say to you, we need to model the attitude of Ananias, the attitude of Barnabas, and be willing to go out to those and say, you need to come in. Brother, sister, come. Last thing that we should expect in all of our conversion stories is that we would meet suffering. I almost didn't include this in the message. I was thinking maybe we should just leave this part out and move on. And it wasn't because it's horrible salesmanship, you know, because we've been ascending so far. We're like, yeah, I want to know Jesus. And yeah, this whole church thing, that sounds great. And suffering, no. No, who would do that? It seems so counterintuitive to us to say that this great thing, and now we're going to talk about suffering. I'm not interested at all. It wasn't for that reason. I went back and forth on this because I wondered if this was true in all conversions. I came across a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote, "Suffering is the badge of true discipleship." And I wondered if that was true. If you've been with us throughout the book of Acts, you know that we've talked about suffering a little bit. We've talked about how in suffering, when it's a tool in God's hands, He will often show us a closeness with Christ that we would not have known in any other way. And I can look through a couple of different moments in my life where perhaps emotionally I would have suffered, and I would say, yes, that's certainly true. I recognize that there was a closeness that was brought about because of it. But this is different. In fact, in verse 16, as he's talking to Ananias, Jesus says, "I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, that's not what our modern culture would refer to as karma. That's what he gets, and so therefore it is exclusively his. This is true for everyone. It may not be on the same scale as what Saul went through, but I can guarantee you that as a Christian, you will encounter suffering. And the reason is, and the irony is not lost on me, is that you're now starting to be introduced to your old self a million times over. Stick with me on this. It says in verse 20 that immediately Saul went into the synagogues and he was saying he is the Son of God. And then in verse 22, it says that he proves Jesus is the Christ. And what's the reaction? Well, he has people who say, "I don't want to hear this anymore." And he has people who say, "You need to keep quiet. I really don't want to hear this." And then it escalates to having people who say, "We are going to kill you unless you shut up." And so in that regard, Saul is staring into the face of his old self. 100 times over, he's looking at these people who were just like him. And the beauty of having a testimony story is that Saul could say, "I was once like you. I once sat in your seat. I once was opposed to the gospel just like you are." But the fact is that he is staring down people who were just like him. Proof of it is that he has to escape Damascus. He has to be let down by a basket to get out. If you go through the book of Galatians and you go through the book of Philippians, you'll read what lies ahead for Saul. And it isn't just that he narrowly escaped some people who didn't like him. There are going to be these moments where he is imprisoned, where he is beaten, where he goes through floggings, where he is stoned, where he goes through shipwreck. And it isn't just like single solitary moments. Some of these come in duplicates. To the point where in Galatians 6, he looks at his body and he sees bones that healed incorrectly because of the stonings. He sees the scars that started on his back but carried around to his stomach from the whips. And he looks at this as a roadmap of his faith. And he writes that he bore on his body the marks of Jesus. To To say it another way would be to look at himself and say, people saw Jesus in me and they didn't like it. I want to be very clear about that part, because there are some times where people think that just because you're obnoxious and people don't like you, that you are a good steward of the faith. That's not true. That makes you an annoying person. What makes you a good steward of the faith is that if people reject you, it's because they see Christ in you. There might be times where we as 21st century Americans are blessed to be spared with some people, even in other parts of this world, are going through that are horrendous. Or we want to shrink back from that word, suffer. But I know in this room there are a number of us who have had to sever ties with friends and with family because they couldn't go along with this whole Jesus thing. But I would say this, and I would say this to your encouragement. The reason, hopefully, was because people saw Jesus in you. One last thing, and then I'll close. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the death of Stephen. And it's here where we're introduced to Saul. He condones this. He watches over everybody's coats while they stone Stephen to death. And this, in a lot of ways, is where Saul's conversion begins. It isn't just instantaneous that Christ comes down and smacks him and changes him instantly. But it's where something begins to be at work. And so perhaps on the day of judgment we will hear this story, perhaps not. Maybe there will come a moment where Stephen's death is seen not only for the beauty that it is in the scripture, but we also see that he suffers, and in his suffering, it leads to the conversion of Saul. When we tell our stories, go ahead and include your rocket-propelled grenades. The fact that you may or may not have been part of a gang, or even if you were just some innocent, kind-hearted, sweet little old granny. But you be sure and include that Christ Jesus saved me. And when he saved me, he brought me into community of his own people. And when he brought me into community, I realized that I needed to do something because of this faith. And maybe it'll include some suffering. But maybe Christ will also use it to bring others to know him. Because I will honestly tell each and every one of you, there are a lot of times where I find it is very difficult to be a Christian. But I would have it no other way. And this is truly the best thing that could ever happen to anyone. Our God and Father, we come to you. We thank you, Lord, that you have found us. We thank you that you have met us where we were, and that you have brought us into your community. And we pray, God, that in faithfulness and response to the gospel, that we would be ready to do whatever, whether it be to forgive, whether it be to suffer. So to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.